The Jewish Heritage Foundation presents The Light of the Eternal People, an in-depth study of Jewish thought and practice based on original source material given by Rav Shmuel Irons, Rosh HaKolel, Dean of the Kolel Institute of Greater Detroit, one of the leading centers of Talmudic research and community education in North America. This lecture, titled How to Understand Tragedy, is dedicated to the honor and merit of Nochum Ben Zvi Naftoli and Tzipora Bas David, Mr. and Mrs. Norman and Fanny Adelsberg, on the occasion of their 50th wedding anniversary.
Tragedy. The very word strikes terror in our hearts and produces a chill down our spine. Unfortunately, tragedy is no stranger to the world, and especially to the Jews. On both the national and personal levels, the Jewish people have had more than their share. Josephus, the famous Jewish historian, wrote over 1900 years ago, quote, "The total cumulative misfortunes of mankind from the beginning of the world to the present do not compare to the sufferings of the Jews." What would Josephus write if he were alive today? After the destruction of Alexandria and Beitar, after Bergen-Belsen and Auschwitz, we have suffered as a group, but often we suffer alone. And even the affluence and the success of our present-day society are no shield when personal tragedy occurs, and perhaps it makes the shock of the tragedy even harder to bear. Even if we are personally spared the suffering, we are still left with unanswered questions. Why the Jews? Or why my best friend? Or sometimes, why me? And what makes all the tragedy so difficult to understand is the gnawing question, why do some suffer and others don't? Why do good people often bear the brunt of suffering, while seemingly less deserving people prosper? But of course, we are not the first to have asked these questions. The enigma of human suffering is as old as time itself, and is discussed at great length in Tanakh, the Hebrew Bible, in the book of Job, Sefer Iyov, and Ecclesiastes, Sefer Kohelis, and also throughout the Talmud. The answers contained in these works have given strength to the Jewish people from time immemorial and formed the basis of the positive view of life that is our heritage. We've divided this lecture into five parts. The first letter of each part spelling out the acronym, Why Me? One of the most basic tenets of Judaism is contained in the following passage taken from Ovos, Ethics of the Father, and that's be on page 2 of your handout. Rabbi Yaakov said, "This world is a lobby before the world to come. Prepare yourself in the lobby so that you may enter the banquet hall." In other words, there's life after death. And the relationship of this world is a preparation for the next. It's a philosophy that gives us hope, but it also puts everything into perspective. In previous lectures, I quoted the now often famous story from the Chofetz Chaim, the great rabbi of pre-World War II Europe from Polish-Lithuania and Lithuanian-Poland, northern Poland, from the city of Rodin. He was the author of many works. His fame reached the world over. He was also very poor. As the story has it, there was an individual who had made his fortune in America. He came from the old country. In his old age, he wanted to go back to the old country and to visit and he heard about the Chofetz Chaim and he wanted to speak to him. And he came, he made the pilgrimage, he made the trek to Radin. He came to the Chofetz Chaim. And as he came to his home and he was speaking with him, he was shocked at his poverty, at how little he had. He really had no furniture. He had a table and chairs, but he had no furniture. And it was hard for him to contain himself, and he blurted out questions. He says, Rebbe, Zavugos Aramebel, says, Rabbi, where's your furniture? The Chofetz Chaim didn't immediately answer him. But later on in the course of conversation, the Chofetz Chaim stopped and asked him, you know, by the way, I forgot to ask you, where's your furniture? He says, my furniture? I'm just traveling. He says, you know, it's back home in Chicago. I'm just traveling through. And the Chofetz Chaim answered, well, I'm also just traveling through. Life, we're just traveling through life. And really, to this dictum, of this from Ovos, from Ethics of the Fathers, was his dictum through life. Of course, this view of life is not that which you will encounter, says, in the media, the universities, or perhaps even in your temples, says, or synagogue. This, however, is the view that virtually all of our ancestors and almost all of mankind have held from time immemorial. It is a view that even today is embraced by the majority of all Americans and is supported by a phenomenal amount of research, including near-death experiences and reincarnation memories. The details of that research were discussed in a previous lecture, and the tapes of that lecture are still available. Instead of repeating the previous lecture, though, I would like to dwell upon a related area of research that adds yet another dimension to that important body of knowledge. It is a dimension, by the way, which has a special interest for the Jews. One of the great, unspeakable national tragedies of our recent history was the Holocaust. In the aftermath of that terrible event, many of the survivors and their relatives began rethinking their relationship with Western culture, with Jewish tradition, and with God Himself. Much of that thinking presupposed that the lives and consciousness of the victims were permanently destroyed. But is there any way of knowing what really happened with the souls of those who died at the hands of the Nazis and their helpers? According to Jewish tradition, only the body can be destroyed. The consciousness of the person always remains. According to Jewish mystical tradition, the Kabbalah, that consciousness or ruach often becomes reborn in another body, either as an atonement for previous sins or as an additional opportunity for perfection. One would expect that this also holds true of the victims of the Holocaust. But is there any supporting evidence? Through the years, I have personally heard stories of people who had strong sense that they had lived through the Holocaust. On their own, though, in other words, these are people that were born after the Holocaust, little young people, but they have these retained these memories. But stories like this are not very convincing. These feelings could well be only a product of a very fruitful imagination based on something they saw or read. Although I haven't seen anything written on this subject by prominent reincarnation researchers like Dr. Ian Stevenson, I recently read a book dedicated to this subject, written by someone who has devoted much time in collecting some very convincing stories of reincarnation memories from the Holocaust. I would like to quote one of the many stories from this work, entitled Beyond the Ashes by Jonas and Gershom. This is taken from pages 88 to 90. After discussing, really, he had the opportunity, after writing an article in a magazine and living really in upstate Minnesota with very few Jews, to speak to many non-Jews who had memories of a past life of being a Jew, perhaps a non-Jew, in the Holocaust. And I begin here. I should also make it clear that blondes are not the only people with these past life memories. Regina is black. Dark hair and eyes, describes her skin color as, quote, coffee with cream. She contacted me by phone after reading my article in Venture Inward. Not only did Regina have intuitive memories about the Holocaust, she had also undergone several hypnotic regression sessions to explore that lifetime and agreed to share the tapes of these sessions with me. Born in 1950, Regina was not close to her family of birth and remember thinking that she must be adopted because she simply did not fit in. She frequently had nightmares about her house being invaded by soldiers whom she knew to be SS troops. Even as a child, she knew who they were because they wore uniforms with swastikas on the armbands. More recently, she had also begun dreaming about hiding in the woods behind a broken brick wall. Once, while sitting in a restaurant, Regina had a psychic impression of a child's composition book written in German. She could read it. The name at the top was Friedrich, and he lived in Austerlitz, Czechoslovakia. Later, when Regina looked up Austerlitz in the library, she found a map that indicated a brickworks outside the town. Could this experience be related to her recent dreams? Determined to solve the mystery, Regina sought out a hypnotherapist and underwent several past life regressions. The regressions revealed that she had indeed been a Jewish boy named Friedrich, who lived on Bürgerstrasse in Austerlitz during the 1930s. His mother was named Esther, his father Johann. Under hypnosis, Regina, as Friedrich, wrote left-handed, although in the waking state, she is right-handed. During one of the regressions, Regina discovered how Friedrich's father came in one day with a sad, sickened look on his face, saying that, quote, they've given Czechoslovakia to Hitler, end quote. The date revealed during the session was September 30th, 1938. This date meant nothing to Regina, who later looked it up in the library. She learned that throughout the summer of 1938, Hitler had been demanding control of Sudetenland, the German-speaking region of Czechoslovakia. On September 30th at Munich, the triumvirate powers, Britain, France, Italy, agreed to Hitler's demands. Germany would get the Sudetenland, and as a consequence, Czechoslovakia would lose its natural mountain defenses. Almost immediately, the SS began rounding up the Jews. Regina's past life memory was historically accurate. Gradually, over several sessions, the rest of the story revealed itself. When the Nazis came to get the family, Friedrich went for his father's rifle, but the soldiers took it away from him and shot his parents before his eyes. His sister ran out the door and tried to hide, was captured, raped, and hung by the Nazis. Friedrich was taken alive, but eventually was killed at the age of 15. Regina told the therapist that, quote, after gassing whatever they did, the body looked ugly and greenish. She then described how after Friedrich died, he could hear his sister's voice calling and saw, quote, lights. Then the sister appeared in a, quote, light body to Friedrich, who is now happy, feeling in Regina's words that this is the part I've been waiting for, end quote. In terms of the last part of this story, by the way, it fits in what is a common memory in those who've had these past life regressions of remembering not only that they died, but their consciousness left the body, and in seeing lights, and also, very often, in seeing relatives who come to escort them to the other world. It is interesting to note that the author found that those Jews who were reincarnated into non-Jews, as Regina, as the case of Regina, were irreligious in their past lives. It seems, according to the author, and again, to be fair, he really had some 80 cases or so to deal with. It was not a very large this is a universe of a statistical universe, that religious Jews who die seem to return as Jews. This tends to support the opinion of those Kabbalists, Jewish mystics, that claim a Jew who lives an essentially non-Jewish life can be reincarnated into the body of a non-Jew as a form of atonement. Perhaps, though, and this is what the author points out, it means something more ominous, that it's possible to permanently lose one's Jewish soul in connection to the Jewish people. Again, the statistics are so small here, it's very difficult to extrapolate, but it is a very interesting theory. Although not enough has been published regarding this particular subject about reincarnation memories of the Holocaust, the little that has been published does support the traditional view of life after death, as well as other published reincarnation works, and gives us a new way of viewing the Holocaust in spiritual terms. We refer again to this throughout the lecture. The W of Why Me is wisdom. In paragraph B on page 2, we see that suffering can be an opportunity to gain both spirituality and wisdom. This is taken from a Gemara in Brachos and Heyomed Aleph in 5a. The Holy One, blessed be He, had three precious gifts. He gave all of them only through suffering. And that's Torah, the understanding of Torah, wisdom, the land of Israel, and the world to come. The Talmud in Yevamos in 47a and b speaks at length about the procedure of accepting new converts. In the speech that is given to the prospective convert, the following is said: Yisrael bizman hazeh einem yecholim lekabel rov tova. The Jewish people at the present time are unable to bear too much prosperity. As the Torah points out in Deuteronomy, in Parshas Hazino, in chapter 32, success, wealth, and ease are powerful forces to make us spoiled, self-centered, and arrogant. However, in the midst of suffering and tragedy, we often have a change of attitude and direction. We feel helpless, meek. We're finally ready to pray. Like the old saying, there are no atheists in a foxhole. In times of tragedy, we tend to give over our lives and guide God's hands. According to the Torah, then, this rethinking of our priorities is one reason why suffering is meted out to us. It's a wake-up call. In other words, if you have the question, why me? Sit down a moment and make an assessment. If in the process of suffering you've witnessed a positive change in your attitude regarding humility and spirituality, if you've gained wisdom beyond your years, if you feel that today you are a different and better person, perhaps that was the lesson that you needed in order to prepare you for greater opportunities in this life and beyond. That's the first way of looking at tragedy. It's a learning experience. There's yet another way of looking at tragedy. One of the basic stories, a story that we read from the Torah publicly on Rosh Hashanah, is the test of Avraham Avinu of Abraham. After 9 tests, including having to send away his firstborn Yishmael and his wife Hagar, Abraham was tested again by being asked to offer his beloved son Yitzchak, Isaac, as a sacrifice. In effect, Abraham was being asked to destroy his own future and everything that he stood for, and to compromise his moral principles by doing the most horrendous act of his life, murdering his own son. In Abraham's case, it was only a test, and he didn't have to actually kill his son. But in our own lives, we're constantly being challenged. Sometimes we pass, other times we fail. But if we do pass, You've not only gained insight, but the challenge has brought out new and untapped reserves of strength and courage that stays with us over a lifetime. The word for test in Hebrew is nisayon. It's similar to the word nes, which means a banner, to lift up. It brings out a potential that otherwise wouldn't be realized. In that light, we have yet another and a deeper understanding of many of our own tragedies, including the Holocaust. But let me first preface this new understanding with the following introduction. We're all quite familiar with Hitler's deep hatred for the Jews. However, this hatred was directed first and foremost towards those Jews that led a life based on the Torah. This is why the destruction of synagogues, yeshivas, and religious leaders was a top priority by the Nazis. In a letter to his friend Hermann Rauschning, Hitler writes, quote, "It is true that we are barbarians. That is an honored title to us. I free humanity from the shackles of the soul, from the degrading suffering caused by the false vision called conscience and ethics. The Jews have inflicted two wounds on mankind, circumcision on its body and conscience on its soul. They are Jewish inventions. The war for domination of the world is waged only between two of us, between these two camps only, the Germans and the Jews. Everything else is deception." End quote. It is for this reason that even though Eichmann was engaged in negotiations to save Hungarian Jewry, unfortunately, the negotiations broke down, he would not consider compromising on the fate of Polish Jewry. In the eyes of the Nazis, Polish Jews were too Jewish, too saturated with the values and ethics that the Nazis wanted to eradicate. Baruch Hashem, thank God, Hitler was not totally successful. Despite all the destruction which Hitler wrought, enough remained to rebuild new centers of Torah throughout the world, spreading the teachings that Hitler so despised: humility, mercy, and kindness. It is no wonder that even after the death of 6 million Jews, Hitler wrote in his suicide note that he considered himself a failure. Too many Jews survived. As you see, the war the Nazis waged against the Jews was not just a war against their bodies. It was a war against their spirit. It wasn't enough just to murder them. The Jews had to be humiliated, dehumanized, stripped of their dignity and pride in order to discredit their beliefs and their philosophy of life that they represented. For a Jew to still maintain his humanity and dignity under such terrible circumstances was an enormous challenge. Many rose to that challenge. One of the most inspiring books written about the period of the Holocaust is Sparks of Glory, written by Moshe Prager. In it, he recounts the stories of those that rose to this challenge. They couldn't fight the Nazis with their bodies, but they could fight them with their spirit. And I'd like to read to you a passage of that book. In the streets of Lublin, the Germans staged an official public military ceremony to the accompaniment of a full army band for the burning of the books of the great yeshiva. And it was the stormtroopers' commander, Globochnik, a notoriously sadistic murderer, to whom the sad fate of the Jews of Lublin was entrusted. The first thing the murderer did was appoint a time of assembly for all the Jews of the city. Young and old, men and women, children were to come to an assigned place outside the city limits for a demonstration of torture and abuse. A decree was issued. Any Jew who did not show up at the given hour would be shot. The frightened Jews considered the alternative carefully. They stayed at home, they would be doomed. They went as ordered, they would be in grave danger, but at least there would be hope. They decided to go. When the day came, the Jews assembled promptly in great numbers. They stood fearful and trembling, prepared for the worst, but secretly praying for divine intervention. The assembly was held in an abandoned field on the outskirts of the city, completely surrounded by barbed wire. Armed guards stood everywhere, equipped for the occasion with whips in hand. The Jews stood trembling, their hearts quaking with mounting fear. What was the meaning of this grotesque show? What would the next moment bring? The armed guards were ordered to form a double file. They were ready for something special to happen. For none other than Globochnik himself, the commander-in-chief, was personally overseeing the goings-on. Globochnik, as they all knew no bounds when it came to inventing ingenious tortures and clever tricks, which he delighted to inflict on his Jewish victims. His troops, trained in brutality and bloodshed, waited impatiently for the impending order. The villainous oppressor was in high spirits. He was laughing uproariously and uncontrollably without stop. His laughter curdled the blood of the hapless throng. He laughed and laughed as if the whole thing were nothing more than a joke. Even the orders he shouted sounded like nothing but a cruel jest. "Sing, Jews," he shouted. "Every one of you will now sing. Sing all of you together. Sing a happy song. Sing a Hasidic ditty. Do as I say quickly." He kept shrieking, and there was an ominous threat in his voice as he shouted his absurd order. "Sing? Is that all? Is that all the enemy wants? But how? How could these Jews in mortal fear for their lives suddenly burst into happy song? How could they bring themselves to sing a happy Hasidic song to these murderous barbarians?" The Jews remained silent. They could not open their mouths. "Attack those stubborn Jews," the commander blurted out, his voice now devoid of laughter. "Beat them with all your might." The armed guards followed this order, their ruthlessness matched only by their vehemence. The Jews bit their tongues to hold back their cries, but nothing could stifle their sighs and groans. "Push back those impudent Jews. Push them, push them." The enemy ordered again, shaken with blind fury. "Fast, push them, keep going." The Jews were forced back against the barbed wire. The barbs pricked their flesh, pricking their bones, and the blood began to trickle and run. The Jews huddled and crowded together, stumbling and falling, as more kept coming, colliding against the fallen ones and falling with them. Many were trampled underfoot as each new wave of retreating people was pushed back. In the midst of this confusion, the shrieking voice of the murderous chief was heard again. "Sing, arrogant Jews, sing. Sing or you will die." "Gunners with... aim your machine guns. Now listen, you dirty Jews. Sing or you will die." And at that horrifying moment, one man pried himself loose from the frightened mob and broke the conspiracy of total silence. He stood there all alone and began to sing. His song was a Hasidic folk song which the Chosid poured out his soul before the Almighty. Lomer zich iber beten, avinu shebashamayim. Lomer zich iber beten, iber beten, iber beten. Let us be reconciled, our Heavenly Father. Let us be reconciled. Let us make up. A spark of song was kindled, but that spark fell short of its mark. The Jews had been bitten and recoiled. The voice of the singer did not reach them. His song was silence. There was no singing. But something did happen at that moment. A change took place. As soon as the solitary voice was hushed, humbly, another voice picked up the same tune, the same captivating Hasidic tune. Only the words were not the same. New words were being sung. One solitary person in the entire humiliated and downtrodden crowd had become the spokesman of all the Jews. This man had composed the new song on the spot, a song derived from the eternal wellspring of the nation. The melody was the same ancient Hasidic melody, but the words were conceived and distilled through the crucible of affliction. We shall outlive them, our Heavenly Father. We shall outlive them, outlive them, outlive them. This time, the song swept the entire crowd. The new refrain struck like lightning and jolted the multitude. Feet rose rhythmically, as if by themselves. The song heaved and swelled like a tidal wave. Arms were joined, and soon all the frightened, despondent Jews were dancing. As for the commander, at first he clapped his hands in great satisfaction, laughing derisively. "Ha ha, the Jews are singing and dancing. Ha ha, the Jews have been subdued." But soon he grew puzzled and confused. What is going on? Is this how subdued people behave? Are they really oppressed and humiliated? They all seem to be fired up by this Hasidic dance, as if they've all forgotten all pain, suffering, and humiliation and despair. They've even forgotten about the presence of the Nazi commander. "Stop, Jews! Stop immediately! Stop the singing and dancing! Stop! Stop immediately!" the oppressor yelled out in a terrible voice. And for the first time, his well-disciplined subordinates saw him at a loss, not knowing what to do next. "Stop! Stop! Stop at once!" the commander-in-chief pleaded with all his soldiers in a croaking voice. The Jews, singing and dancing ecstatically, were swept by the flood of their emotions and danced on and on. They paid a high price for it. They were brutally beaten for their strange behavior, but their singing and dancing did not stop. Again, these Jews couldn't fight the Nazis with their bodies, but they could do it with their spirit. Very often, that reservoir of courage, of strength, only could come out through the crucible of suffering. So for the W of wisdom and why me, we actually have two, we're going to total four words that start with the letter P. First is perception. As we say, you get a new view of life through suffering. And the second is potential. There's a potential that you have which is realized through that suffering. Which takes us now to the next letter, which is H. Another one of the basic tenets of Judaism is that God cares about what we do with our lives. And there's an accounting for everything we do, both for the good and the bad. For good acts will inevitably be rewarded, and those who do evil ones will inevitably be punished. Reward or punishment, though, doesn't necessarily occur in one's immediate lifetime. There's also a basic notion of a final judgment day, where all of mankind receive any outstanding reward or punishment. This will occur at the end of human history, after the time of Mashiach, at the close of the Messianic era. One of the most extreme forms of punishment is known as Gehenna, purgatory, or hell. This is the H, is hell. In a previous lecture, we discussed evidence of the existence of hell through the experience of some of those who had near-death experiences. There's also a subject discussed in the Talmud, which we did on page 2. This is, we find at the bottom, this is on the last paragraph. It's interesting to note, if you'll... wrongdoers of Israel who sin with their bodies, think of more Rosh Hashanah 17a, and the wrongdoers of the Gentile who sin with their body go down to Gehenna and are punished there for 12 months. You could read the rest of the passage, but it's interesting to note, after the death of a parent, Kaddish is said for 11 months, not 12 months. And the reason being is that it's a statement of sorts. 12 months is the maximum sentence. No one wants to impugn their parents in saying that they will be sentenced for the maximum of 12 months. That's why symbolically, Kaddish is only said for 11 months. You stop a month short. It's a form of honoring your parents. The Gehenna, the hell that's discussed in the Gemara in Rosh Hashanah, is something beyond this earth, or beyond this time frame. But there's a hell on earth. Ask anyone who survived the Holocaust about that form of hell. But there is a notion of punishment, but there is a notion of purgatory or purification. And here on page 3 in paragraph B, we quoted Gemara in Brochus, and then Hayamud Aleph in 5a. And it compares suffering to the salting of meat. He says salt lends a sweet taste to the meat. So also there's a covenant, a promise, mentioned in connection with suffering. Sufferings wash away all the sins of a man. It's a form of purification, which comes again an additional two P's. Remember, we had perception and potential. The next is punishment and purification. Why are some singled out for suffering in this world and others only for the next world? Ultimately, we're going to discuss this a little later, but ultimately, it's something that only God can determine. But two things are certain. One, and this is an idea mentioned in the Talmud several places, nothing is forgotten. There will be a reckoning for everything we do. And two, as the Talmud points out, there's a Gemara in Psochim in 45b, we have no idea of the thoroughness and depth of the judgment process. We are held to an amazingly high standard. And this is because God knows how much potential we truly have and how much we can really accomplish in our lives. There seems, by the way, though, a certain flexibility in the judgment process. Some people are judged very strictly and others with more lenience. According to the Talmud, and Arachim in 17a, even the patriarchs would be found wanting if God applied to them the strictest level of judgment. What determines the standards by which God judges us is the standard by which we judge and deal with others. If we are forgiving and gracious, that is the way God deals with us in this world and in the next. If we are demanding and unforgiving in our dealings with others, we cannot expect otherwise when God judges us. Of course, if we take a different path, make amends for our mistakes and undo the wrongs we've perpetrated, in other words, if we do teshuvah, we will not be held responsible for the misdemeanors and felonies of our past. But that's a subject which goes beyond the limitations of the present lecture. This basic notion of accountability and punishment is supported not only, of course, by Jewish tradition, but by research into reincarnation memories. On many occasions, I've quoted the work of Dr. Brian Weiss, Many Lives, Many Masters. In this work, he describes the memories of past lives that were recalled under hypnosis by a patient whom he calls Catherine. This Catherine also claimed that she was accompanied through life by master spirits. These master spirits are akin to guardian angels that inspire and protect the person through life. Let me briefly quote a sampling of the ideas in this book by Dr. Weiss, which, by the way, finds a close parallel in the writings of the Torah. The following is an account of what Catherine tells Dr. Weiss under hypnosis about what the master spirits tell her about life and reincarnation. This is taken from page 69 of the book. Only we can rid ourselves of the bad habits that we accumulate when we are in a physical state. The masters cannot do that for us. If you choose to fight, and the fighting is, in a sense, the Yetzer Tov, in other words, our conscience, the messages we get from these master spirits, and not to rid yourself, then you will carry them over into another life. In other words, she is saying in different words what the Vilna Gaon said so many years ago. The purpose of life here is to correct our character flaws. The Vilna Gaon adds, if we don't take life seriously and go about to correct those flaws, what's the purpose of living? I'd like to quote further in the book what Catherine has to say about suffering and punishment. Quote, this is page 172. We have debts that must be paid. If we have not paid out those debts, then we must take them into another life in order that they may be worked through. You progress by paying your debts. End quote. And on page 124, there are different levels of learning, and we must learn some of them in the flesh. We must feel the pain. When you're in physical state in the flesh, you can feel pain, you can hurt. It's on page 124. And again, she's explaining that suffering is part of the process of purification from what we've collected. Originally, Dr. Weiss was skeptical, as he should have been, regarding Catherine's recollections. His attitude changed after Catherine told him the following story under hypnosis, which we've quoted in previous lectures. Your father is here and your son, who is a small child. Your father says you will know him because his name is Avram. Catherine was a Catholic. She didn't know Dr. Weiss on a personal level. And your daughter is named after him. Also, his death was due to his heart. Your son's heart was also important, for it was backwards like a chicken's. He made a great sacrifice for you out of his love. His soul is very advanced. His death satisfied his parents' debts. Also, he wanted to show you that medicine could only go so far, that its scope is very limited. In other words, basically we have two of the P's, or three: punishment, purification, and also we have perception. In fact, because of what happened to his young son that died, he abandoned a career as an internist and went on to become a psychiatrist. The Talmud, though, gives us a better understanding of the specific factors involved in suffering. And here we have them. This is on the bottom of page 3. It's really a very important passage here. In it, the Talmud describes a conversation that Moses had with God. Moshe Rabbeinu, Moses asked Hashem, asked God, says, why is it, the question that we all ask, why is it that some righteous men prosper and others are in adversity? Why do some wicked men prosper and others suffer in adversity? There doesn't seem to be a rhyme or reason. The original text reads, and the Talmud amends this text, the original text reads that there's a difference who your father is, it would seem. Righteous man, it's tzaddik ben tzaddik, the righteous man who is the son of the righteous man. He is the one, this is the tzaddik, the righteous man who prospers. The righteous man who's in adversity is a righteous man, the son of a wicked man. And again, similarly, the wicked man who prospers is a wicked man, son of a righteous man, and the wicked man who's in adversity is a wicked man, the son of a wicked man. To this, the Talmud asks, this is on top of page 4, we do not suffer for the sins of our fathers. If we are good, despite what our parents are, we do not suffer. So why does it make a difference who our parents are? And the Talmud amends this text in saying it depends really what kind of a righteous person you are and what kind of a wicked person. There are two kinds of righteous people. The pure righteous, the one who has not sinned or who has sinned, has repented. Such a tzaddik does not suffer. But there are those, of course, who are not perfect. They're imperfect. The Talmud points out in other places that if you're in a society of wrongdoers and you don't protest, You don't try to change society or at least register your protest. You also have a certain level of culpability, a certain level of responsibility. But the basic theory is the pure righteous person does not suffer. The righteous person with slight misdemeanors or whatever suffers in this world because at death he no longer has to suffer. The other way also, the opposite also is true. The wicked person, if the thrust of his life is wicked, and again only God can determine who is who, but yet he does good things. There was a book recently about Jewish mobsters, about yet they were good to their parents, they were good to their mothers. Bad people do good things, and they're rewarded. Not in the spiritual world, because they didn't live a spiritual life, but they're rewarded in this world. Those evil people who have nothing, no good left to be rewarded, are the evil people who suffer. That's the answer that the Talmud gives. It's interesting to note the Jewish mystics, the Mekubalim, add a comment to this passage in the Talmud. The passage is not in error, but it has to be understood a little differently. The tzaddik ben tzaddik, the righteous person, the son of a righteous person, means that in a previous incarnation, in a previous life, he was also a tzaddik, he was also righteous. And the tzaddik ben rasha, the righteous person, the son, the product of the evil person, means that this person who is righteous now still has baggage, still has sins or whatever from a previous lifetime, and that's why he is suffering. The basic answer is the person is not a pure tzaddik. The suffering is based on something that he has to undergo because of what happened in a previous lifetime. But what it does say is that there is a connection between our failings and our suffering. Before we go on to the next section, and again, I'd just like to briefly just remember there are four P's. There's perception. We get a new understanding through suffering. There's potential. A new potential comes out in us that when we overcome the challenges of the tragedy. There's the P of punishment, because there is an accounting. And there's the P of the purification, that we no longer carry with us the baggage of our sins of this life and the previous life. But I'd like to make a comment about the Holocaust. What we've discussed is personal tragedy. And as we said, that tragedy is no stranger to humankind nor to the Jews. But there are events which are very unusual, which we have tragedy which is shared by masses of people. And how does one understand? Even if we would understand the idea on a personal level, that there's an accountability and there's a just reward. And ultimately, as we said, that it's quite possible that the new generation, or many of the new generation who were born after the Holocaust, were actually the victims of the Holocaust. But still, why is it that we have this mass destruction? It isn't just done by an individual here, and this happens to an individual here or there. The Midrash explained that in the creation process, when God created the world, this was not the first world. He created worlds and destroyed worlds, and created more worlds and destroyed them, till finally he came to this world. Creation is built upon destruction. In this world itself, one of the first stories in the Bible, in the Torah, is the Mabul, is the great flood. A whole world was destroyed. Only a few survivors. We tend to think in gross terms, well, they were all sinners. They were all died for their sins. Yet Rashi, in his commentary, his classic commentary on the Torah, quotes the Midrash. is kol mokum shata moitze znus vavoyda zora, wherever you find immorality and idolatry. Andar lan musya bol olam v'hoi regis toivim v'royim. Catastrophic punishment comes upon the world and it kills good and bad alike. In other words, there comes a critical point in history that the world has to be destroyed and rebuilt. And in that destruction, people that normally wouldn't have suffered, suffer. Not necessarily meaning that they are guiltless, but under normal circumstances, they wouldn't have suffered. But this is a judgment day, so to speak. The world is coming to an end. We know we spoke about the final judgment day. And this is a belief shared by Christians and Muslims. Of course, it's based on the Torah, that there's to be a final judgment day. But there are many judgment days, and those many judgment days are based when the world goes from one phase to the next. We had a first temple. According to my calculations, after the destruction of the first temple, there was left maybe 5%, at least, of the original male population. There was a total destruction. Not only was a temple destroyed, but we find some 10,000 male survivors of the destruction of the first temple. We know that there was a census taken from the lower kingdom. This is where the first temple was. From part of the lower kingdom, from the tribe of Yehuda, of Judea, where some 400 years before, they took a military census, and there were 400,000 fighting men in Judea. That doesn't account for children. It doesn't account for elderly. I mean, we're dealing with well over a million males in Judea, and that doesn't include some of the other tribes that eventually linked on to Judea. One would expect, perhaps, that over 400 years we would see 1.5 million, 2 million at least, maybe more. But yet, the number of survivors was 10,000. It's not an awful lot. That was the first temple. And the Talmud makes the point that even despite the fact how the prophets decried the sins of that generation, most of the people were fine, honest, upright people. There was a judgment day. And then there was the second temple. And again, how do we know from the versions of the Talmud and the Midrash from Josephus Flavius, Josephus has as well over 1 million died in Jerusalem. Most of the people were fine people, not perfect people. But they were great tzaddikim. And it's interesting the parallel between those destructions and the Holocaust. And there's yet another parallel. Before the destruction of the first temple, there was a group of elite, of scholars of the nation, that did not suffer, but were exiled to Babylon. They created yeshivas. That when finally the remnant finally came to Babylon, there was normative Torah life. And it grew, and Babylon was a place of learning till shortly before 1948, 1952, when all the Jews were evacuated from Iraq. At the time of the destruction of the Second Temple, before that destruction, Yavne, the seat of Torah scholarship, was saved. Yochanan ben Zakkai, the leader of the Jews, went to General Vespasian, who soon became the emperor, and asked from him a promise not to disturb the scholars, the students in Yavne. It was those scholars in Yavne, Rabbi Eliezer, Rabbi Yeshua, Rabbi Akiva, and all those colleagues that rebuilt Torah life after the destruction of the Second Temple. And it's interesting to note the parallel when it came to the Holocaust. In 1939, September, when Poland was partitioned, Vilna was a free city. and many Jews fled to Vilna. And eventually these Jews, which included hundreds and hundreds of yeshiva students, mainly from the Mir yeshiva and other yeshivas, made their way eventually through Russia to Japan, were in the war, they were in Shanghai. And they were still studying in the yeshiva. And after the war, they came to America and Israel and formed much of the infrastructure of the yeshivas that flourished after World War II. In this interesting story, the students of Reb Chaim Volozhin was the great disciple of the Vilna Gaon. His students asked him, we know the Torah has moved from city to city, from country to country, from continent to continent. Where will be the last station of Torah? He thought for a moment and he said, America. And he started crying. And they asked him, what are you crying for? Because I foresee all the suffering that Jews will have to undergo until finally America becomes a place of Torah. I'd like to next, the why, the W is wisdom, H is hell, Y is yield. At the time, if you've experienced this, you've attended a funeral, it's generally said by the mourners, not by the assembled, but it's a prayer called Tziduk HaDin, where, let me just read some of the passages of Tziduk HaDin. This is the acceptance of judgment. When a tragedy befalls someone, there's a special blessing that is made. It's a blessing that we say like any blessing. Baruch atah Hashem Elokeinu melech haolam. We make a blessing, we say, this is Dayon Ho'emes, this is the true judge. There's a realization that suffering just doesn't happen. It's part of a plan, even though we may not understand the entire plan. And it's interesting to know, this is, I think, from the Art Scroll Siddur. This is from page 798, 799, 800, 801. Let me just quote just a few of the passages here to give you a flavor. And this is generally said just at a normal burial, traditional burial. And let me just quote the English. Hatsur, the rock, perfect is his work, for all his paths are justice. A God of faith without iniquity, righteous and fair is he. And further on, we say, blessed is he, for his judgment is true. He scans everything with his eye, and he recompenses man according to his account and his just sentence. All must give his name acknowledgement. Hashem gave, God gave, Hashem took. Blessed be the name of Hashem. This ends off. And the final passage is, he, the merciful one, is forgiving of iniquity, does not destroy, frequently withdrawing his anger, not arousing his entire rage. This is actually said prior to the Kaddish, which the mourner says at the gravesite. Ultimately, in the process of the questions that we ask, there is the why of yielding. And this is part of the passage that I've quoted here with the Gemara in Avodah Zarah. The final, the me, the M is mystery and the E is empathy. The mystery is, despite all that we are going to say, there are still questions that are unanswered. We are not God. We don't have the full picture. We can have parts of that picture. But ultimately, there still remains a mystery. And E, the final E, is empathy. according to the Kabbalah, the purpose of life is to be a giver. That's what we're here for, not to take, but to give. People who have undergone terrible suffering can offer tremendous hope and support for others. On a personal level, says, I have a friend who unfortunately lost a little girl to leukemia, but he subsequently devoted much of his life to help children and parents that are undergoing this cancer. He turned his suffering not only to his experience, but to experience that lifted up others. The quote that we have in the final text here is from a passage in the Talmud in Brachos. Rabbi Yochanan had 10 sons. They all died. He carried with him some memento. There's a bone, a tooth. There's a question of what this exactly is. But he carried with him a sign of that last son, that when he visited people who suffered, he showed them his, says, I also suffered. And with that, he lifted up those, says, those around him. We spoke before of the personal growth in suffering. I'd like to quote again from Moshe Prager, the Sparks of Glory. And this is what he writes himself. I looked at the tragedy of the Holocaust. He himself was a survivor. And I saw the Jewish people enveloped in fire. We were all like the burning bush in which God first revealed himself to Moshe, to Moses. Basne enenu ukol, the bush was not consumed. No matter what the Nazis did to us, we were not consumed. They did not win the war, we did, because they are gone and we have rebuilt. I once met a principal of a day school in Denver, Colorado. He told me that he was in Auschwitz when the war ended, and for the last 11 days before the liberation, he lived by eating snow. He survived and had been a machanach, a Jewish educator, for 17 years. The bush was not consumed. He symbolizes what the Nazis were trying to destroy, but he outlived them. He is bringing God's Torah to a new generation in America. This, Moshe Prager continues, what my stories are about. The Nazis could kill us, torture us, destroy our bodies, but their war was against our spirit, and they could not destroy our spirit. The Talmud explains that today we describe God in two ways. As the judge, the Dianoemis, the true judge, and the source of good, Tova Metiv, who's good and does good to others. A baby is born. Good things happen in the family. We thank God for the good. God forbid, in this tragedy, we utter the words that God is the judge. The Talmud points out, and we're in Psalm 50a, in the future there will only be one blessing. That day God will be one, His name will be one. We will only understand at that time that ultimately everything is part of the good. That belief we repeat day in and day out. We may not understand the total picture, but there's a basic belief that God is in charge. And ultimately, when we get to the final day, we'll see the whole picture. That belief has sustained us for thousands of years, has given us the courage to face new challenges. I hope that in some way this lecture will have given you a glimpse of the understanding that we will fully achieve on that day when the world will be filled with complete understanding. Thank you. Now, are there any questions? You're asking, she said, Gamzula Tova, when? when bad occurs. It's interesting. It's a very interesting point that you're making. Let me explain this point here. Is that there are blessings that we make, and there are philosophical statements that we make. When bad occurs, we can't make a blessing with a full heart, Hatov Ameitiv, God is good. We feel pain. We have unanswered questions. We ultimately realize it's from God, but we only call Him judge. Philosophically, though, our belief is, though we don't understand totally, ultimately, Gamzu L'Tova. It's a belief that God is still in charge, and ultimately, one day we will understand, but ultimately, we will see that it was for the good. That's really what we're saying, Gamzu L'Tova. It's a statement that I believe it even though I don't understand it. But when we make brachas, when we make a blessing is made out of the heart. We don't have the heart to say it. And that's what the blessing we say is Dayan Oemnes, the true judge. I hope it answered the question. Yeah. Any more questions?
Last time you talked about the incarnation.
About?
The reincarnation.
Yes.
Why so few cases? If there is, why he don't see that often? Right. Right. I can ask another question.
Yeah, fine.
You know that he can expect forgiveness from God, which we forgive. How can we forgive a horrendous sins of Nazis or the other? And if I may, another, you talked about judgment made and the whole body exact. Why only the Jews were killed and massed?
You answered, the three, and I'm very happy we didn't cut you off here. That's three very important questions, and we'll go through them one by one. The first question is, we refer to reincarnation memories. And the question is, why aren't there more? There are really two kinds of reincarnation memories. One is waking memories. A person remembers, like you remember your birthday party, you remember this, you remember that is very rare. And evidently God wants us to forget. We have enough baggage remembering all the things we've done wrong that we have to deal with in our own lifetime. Imagine if we had to deal with multiple lifetimes. I think the only people who would really do well with this are psychiatrists and psychologists with all the baggage that we would have. And that's why ultimately I believe that was God's plan, that very few really, if you remember, it's abnormal. But there are memories that can be obtained through hypnosis, which are not so rare, which are really quite common. I personally don't believe that God wants us to do that either. I think he wants us to focus on the here and now. Our focus really is to be better people, not just to worry about our past. And that's something we can do without knowing what a past is. We can be more sensitive people and giving people, more trusting in God, and more focusing our life and gaining wisdom. So the question is, why don't more people remember? And I believe the answer is really God really doesn't want us to remember. Maybe there's just a few people who do remember, so it's a thing to all of us to say that it does exist. It's a message to all of us. But ultimately, our focus has to be at the here and now. In terms of the second question about forgiveness, how can you forgive Nazis? And the answer is, forgiveness that we're talking about are basically are for petty things. You know what your, you know what in-laws do. You know what your children do. What your neighbor does. That's forgiveness. Crimes like that. One, you have no power to. How can you forgive for all those? And ultimately, if these people are not asking for forgiveness, which they're not, it would be a crime to forgive these people. It's important that justice be done to these people. So when I deal with forgiveness, I mean the regular. You know, there are people that have arguments in their families that they harbor for 50 years. And whenever they come together, they always bring them up. Those are the things we have to forgive. The third question, why the Jews? even in terms of explaining this ultimate judgment day, but why the Jews? My understanding is it basically comes down to when we receive the Torah, and if you just read through the Torah, we made several covenants. We made a bris. That's why we're called B'nai Bris. B'nai Bris is we are the people of the covenant. Part of that covenant is that we are given special treatment, both positive and negative. Part of that negative treatment is that we are held to a higher standard and are susceptible to these judgments. And that's why Jews particularly have this, and the non-Jewish world did not make a covenant. It's a double-edged sword, so to speak. The good thing is it's probably we're closer to the end than before. You know, in speaking about judgment days, it's interesting to note the judgment days are the end of one era, the beginning of a new era. Historically and probably spiritually, Israel as a state, as a center of Jewish life, probably could have never happened had not we went through the destruction of the old center, which would be Eastern Europe. It was a terrible time of judgment, but on the other hand, it ushered in a tremendous opportunity and a tremendous era of growth, of potential, of pride. Hopefully what we have in Israel today is only the beginning of much, much better things to come.
We hope you enjoyed this lecture. For more information about this lecture series and to order our audio cassettes and the accompanying outlines, please write to the Jewish Heritage Foundation, 15220 West Lincoln, Oak Park, Michigan, 48237. Or call 1-800-797-7729.